Acts chapter 4, 14, beginning in verse 8. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without a witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Thus ends the preaching of the word of God. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God. God's word stands forever. We join me as we pray and ask God to help us to understand his word, to bless the preaching of the word of God. Let's pray. Our glorious God, Heavenly Father, we bow again before you as we come before your holy word, the living and abiding word of God, that which you have described as sharper than a double-edged sword. You've described the word of God as our food, as the bread of life. Your word says that the word of God gives light to our path, gives us wisdom and direction, that it changes us. The word of God is able to equip us to be faithful. So, Lord, for all these things, in all these ways, we pray that your word would be, Lord, shepherding us by the power of the Spirit. I pray you'd help me to rightly divide your word as I proclaim it. Lord, we pray that the risen Jesus, who's promised to stand among his people when we gather in his name, that he would be here, that he would be speaking to his people through the preaching of the living word of God. Lord, you know every single soul that has walked through these doors. Do you know what each one needs? You know our fears. You know our worries and anxieties about the future. You know, Lord, those things that we hold on to with worry and anxiety and doubt. We cast them all upon you. We cast our sins upon you. We thank you that you are able to do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine. Nothing is impossible with you. We do pray for your work of grace in the lives of our loved ones, family members, friends, neighbors, those whom we count dear, and yet many are far from you. Father, bring them close to you. Use even us in our witness before them. weak as it often is, that the power of the Word of God would go forth from us. And now, Lord, we pray your blessing on this humble act called the preaching of the Word of God, which the world scorns and mocks, and yet you've ordained it to be the means by which people who have yet to believe come to hear with saving faith, and which you've ordained for those who do believe to be built up in faith. So come and visit us now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. So talk about a misunderstanding. The people in Lystra, this Roman colony, thought that Paul and Barnabas were Greek gods who'd come to earth in human form. The Bible is actually full of accounts of people who are misunderstood, especially when it comes to those who are outside the faith, looking in or interacting with those who do believe, but oftentimes even with those who believe, looking at others who are Christians. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the natural person, that is the person without faith in Christ, does not accept or cannot understand the things of God, the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. That's why so many times people that you know who aren't Christians just can't understand you. They can't figure you out. And they're misunderstood about you. I'm sure everyone here can think of a time when you were completely misunderstood, where your motives were misread, or your comments were taken the wrong way, and your actions were totally misconstrued, and it shocked you. You were left totally baffled. I remember one time many, many years ago when we were on vacation with our kids staying at a place on the beach. There was a woman who worked at the front desk of the place where we were staying who was extremely rude and unkind and mean. She just seemed downright miserable with everybody. So because this place was near the beach, I'd been collecting a bunch of little shells with holes in them, and I'd made some bracelets and little necklaces, you know, like puka shell necklaces. Just a little mindless activity to relax and chill while I was on vacation. And I thought, you know, I should make a little shell bracelet for Sandra, the woman at the desk. She needs a little joy in her life, a little blessing. I think I'll bless her. So I collected a bunch of shells, strung them together, made a nice little islandy bracelet, and I was so happy to give it to her. I just thought, she'll enjoy this. It'll make her smile. So there she was, just as I had hoped. She was in the office. I came in. I greeted her kindly. I said, "Hi, Sandra. I made something for you." And I put the little bracelet on the counter. "What is that?" I said, "Well, it's a gift I made for you." She just stared at it. I said, "It's a shell bracelet. You can put it on." She just stared at it. "Really, you can?" I said. "Why are you giving it to me?" I said, "Well, I just wanted to make something nice for you." She said with a very clipped voice, "Nobody does anything nice for me unless they want something in return." I said, "No, I just wanted to be kind to you. I just wanted to be nice." She said nothing more. She just stared at me with pursed lips, and so I left with the bracelet on the counter. My motives were totally misunderstood. My actions were misunderstood. I truly gave it just to bless her. I wanted to brighten her day, and yet she thought I had ulterior motives. Like I need a favor or something in return. I'm sure you've been misunderstood for things you've done or said, especially when it comes to the gospel and loving others. Or when it comes to our relationship with God, it's part of living in a fallen world, right? You know, there's many examples of people who are misunderstood in the scriptures. Think for a moment with me about all the misunderstandings in the Bible. Job was misunderstood by his closest friends. They thought he was suffering because of some huge sin he was hiding. In the end, he says, "No, I'm a sinner, but I'm not high. There's not this huge thing." And in the end, he trusted his life was in the hands of his Redeemer, who would one day raise his body from the dead, which is what we confessed in our confession of faith this morning. Hannah was misunderstood by the high priest, remember? She went into the tabernacle praying fervently for a son. Eli, the high priest, saw her and thought she was drunk. David was misunderstood by his brothers when he was offended at the blasphemy of Goliath, who taunted Israel's army. They thought he was just a conceited little boy, deceitful, that he'd come down just to view the battle. Mary was misunderstood by everyone in Nazareth when she returned with a son. There was always this story about Jesus being an illegitimate child. In fact, that story was thrown in the face of Jesus by the Pharisees in John chapter 8. They said, we know who our father is. We're not illegitimate children. And of course, Jesus was misunderstood. Right? He was labeled a fraud. He was accused of being evil, of being filled with the devil. He was accused of blasphemy. He was accused of casting out demons by Satan's power. He was accused of planning to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Peter writes in 1 Peter that when they hurled these insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That's what we do when we're misunderstood. We just trust God. God knows our heart. He knows our motives. Jesus warned his disciples that they would be hated and misunderstood, which is exactly what's happening in Lystra here in Acts chapter 14 to Paul and Barnabas on what we call Paul's first missionary journey. In the last two cities, in Pisidian Antioch, a different Antioch from which than the one from which they were sent out, in Pisidian Antioch and in Iconium, which are in modern-day southern Turkey, there's this pattern that develops. We see that in those two accounts. We saw this last week. They spoke effectively, they saw fruit, they experienced intense opposition, and they move on. They spoke effectively, that is, they spoke with power and with the Holy Spirit. As Paul would later say, not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. They saw fruit. There were disciples. A number of people believed. In fact, in the last two cities, a large number of people believed. They spoke in such a way, the text says, that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. They experienced intense opposition. That is, people were divided. There was strong opposition from the Jews. In fact, in the last city, in Iconium, there was an attempt to stone them. A mob was forming. And so they moved on. In fact, they fled for their lives from Iconium. But they didn't give up. They didn't give in. They didn't have a committee meeting to try to figure out what's wrong. They didn't head home. They moved on to the next city. Now on to Lystra and then Derbe. Cities in Galatia. The letter to the Galatians are written to Christians in these cities, where it says they continued to preach the good news of the gospel. Verse 7. They continued to preach the gospel. Except in Lystra, they appear to start differently. They have a different MO. There's an outline if you'd like to follow along on the back side of your bulletin. They have a different mode of operation. If you notice something here, Luke doesn't say that they go immediately to the synagogue. In fact, there's no mention of a synagogue here. It seems they have a different tactic. It's possible that there were Jews there. In fact, most likely there were, because Timothy is from Lystra, and Paul will later say, your faith is that of your mother and grandmother. But there's no mention of the synagogue. They had been going to the Jews first, right? And to God-fearing Gentiles of the synagogue. And their message was, Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, as they recounted a history of Israel and God's grace to them. But here, they're going directly, it seems, to the Gentiles. We know he's been preaching the gospel, verse 7 says, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it appears here that they're outside in the public square, because there's apparently a beggar there where crowds are watching. So what would this mean for their message? Well, they couldn't give with a crowd of Gentiles. They couldn't give a history of God's redemptive work with Israel. People wouldn't understand that. They had to give something that they would relate to, similar to what Paul does in Athens in Acts chapter 17. Because these Gentiles had no exposure to the Old Testament, they didn't know God's special revelation, his promises to the people of Israel. And apparently here their preaching becomes reactionary because of the scene that follows here with the healing of the crippled man. It's again a hint that Paul would preach in other Gentile areas where he speaks about God's work in creation and providence, the blessings of common grace to all that God gives to all people, and that he's calling all people everywhere to turn to him because there's a coming day of judgment. We find that in Acts 17 again when he preaches in Athens. Incidentally, as Paul speaks to this man and sees that he has budding faith and calls him to believe, there's something very similar to another scene we've heard already in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 3, remember? With Peter outside the temple. The same condition, the same situation is repeated here. A crippled man, lame, never walked. A number of similarities. Both men are lame from birth. Both times the apostle fixes his eyes on the man, Peter the first time, Paul here. Both jumped to their feet. What is Luke saying? What is the author behind the author, that is the Spirit of God, saying here, as you have almost a mirrored occasion? I think what the Spirit of God is saying, Peter and Paul have the same divine given authority and blessing. Peter's ministry to the Jews, Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. It's the same message, the same gospel, the same Spirit, the same blessing, a different audience. One gospel, but a diverse audience. It's the same fulfillment of the promise from Isaiah chapter 35 that in the days of the Messiah, the eyes of the blind would be opened, the ears of the deaf would be unstopped, the lame man shall leap for joy, the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy, and waters break forth in the wilderness like streams in the desert. Same thing that Jesus said when the disciples of John come wondering if he's the Messiah or should they be waiting on someone else. He says, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have their gospel preached to them. So Paul says to this man who's been lame since birth, stand up on your feet. He sprang up and he began walking, and scores of people witnessed it. Now think of this. They knew this man, right? They knew his history, the crowds. Many of them may have known him from birth, that he had never walked. From childhood, he'd been handicapped. He never once played with other kids, right? He was always a source of pity, always the one who was looked after by others. He'd never taken a step in his life. And now he's a new man. He's like a new creature. He's a new creation. He leapt to his feet. He began walking. The crowd saw what happened. But they drew the wrong conclusions. They completely misunderstood how it had happened, right? Secondly, there was this big misunderstanding. Talk about a misunderstanding. The local Gentiles, these Greeks who worshipped idols, they thought that Barnabas and Paul were Greek gods who had taken on human flesh. They thought they were divine beings themselves. Can you imagine? They say the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas, they called Zeus, probably because he stood in the background, more reserved. And Paul, they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. So immediately, word travels to the local priest of the temple of the Greek gods, and he comes to offer a sacrifice to these gods made flesh. Verse 13, the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices to the crowd. Now, why would they jump to this conclusion? This was the biggest day of this priest's career, right? Zeus and Hermes have come to town, just like the old legend said. You see, the Roman poet Ovid wrote of a local legend that Zeus and Hermes traveled incognito on the earth seeking shelter. That they arrived at a certain city near Lystra, but were refused lodging, except by two men, a man named Philemon and a man named Bacchus, who in spite of their poverty took in these two, Zeus and Hermes, traveling incognito. When they revealed who they were, they transformed the hut into a beautiful temple, and they took these men to the top of a hill to see the destruction of the inhospitable neighbors who were drowned in a flood. That's the legend that these people are working on. So how should Zeus and Hermes be welcomed when walking in human form? Well, we better not botch this one. So they get the oxen. They bring the oxen down the street. They've got garlands. They're going to offer sacrifices right there. We need to welcome these gods with zeal, honorably, with praise, bulls, wreaths, festivity. So there's a passionate response by Paul and Barnabas. Let me ask you, what would you do if someone thought you were God in the flesh, a God in the flesh? What would you do? Would you laugh? Certainly be a bit uncomfortable. The zeal of the Lystrans was genuine. So what did they do? What did Paul and Barnabas do? They tore their robes. They tore their fabric, like the high priest did, accusing Jesus of blasphemy. They rushed into the crowd shouting, "No, you're wrong." They insisted that they were just mere men. This is all part of a message of the gospel that they're bringing. He says, verse 15, "Why are you doing this? We're just like you. Look, we're just men. We bring you good news that you should turn from this silly stuff, this vain stuff, to the living God who made heaven and earth and all that, the sea and all that is in them. No, you need to change your ways. In the past, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he didn't leave us without a witness. He's given to us, right? Rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Turn from all this stuff. Turn from these vain things to the living God, to the one who made everything, who made heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. No, he's the one. He's the one who gives you food and rain and crops, common grace. Take away any excuse to worship something else. Don't worship us. They're trying to forestall blasphemy. Just a side note here. It is important to adjust our comments, our presentation of the gospel to the audience or to the person. When they were with a Jewish audience, they began with the Old Testament scriptures. Here with this largely Gentile or Greek audience, they begin with creation, this common point of contact, that the rains and the fruitful seasons and the joy and gladness we enjoy of the blessings around us all come from God. And so it is with you and the people that you talk to. When you have people who have no idea about the Bible, you can't just start quoting scriptures from the Bible as if they would understand them or know anything about them. We can build other points of contact with people. That is, their longing for purpose, their sense of community, need for community, and wanting to know meaning in life, freedom from past addictions, how to deal with guilt and shame. All those things can be a bridge to reach people with the good news of the gospel. As John Stott said, the key is to know the Bible and to know people. Because wherever we begin, he said, wherever we begin with people, we must end with the person of Jesus Christ, who himself is the good news, who alone can fulfill all human aspirations. So fourthly this morning, what was the result? Well, there was a surprise ending. What about this sacrifice? Well, they did prevent it, though it wasn't easy, and just barely. Look what verse 18 says. Even with these words, these intense words of reaction, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. They were getting everything ready, even though they were saying no, 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 no. And then, in amazing timing, some Jews came from Pisidian Antioch and Iconium at just the wrong time. The ones from Antioch had come 100 miles. The ones from Iconium, 20 miles. They joined together, they arrived, and they won over the crowd. You see what kind of fickle people they were? They took Paul and they stoned him. It was mob violence. They dragged him outside of the city. Why would they stone him and drag him outside the city? Scavengers. He's as good as dead. So was that the end of the story? What does verse 20 say? When the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went with Barnabas to Derbe. The disciples gathered around him to pray, surely, to grieve. But Paul revived and lived. He would actually write about this. He writes to Timothy in his very last letter, just before the Apostle Paul dies. 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, "You, Timothy, however, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra," Timothy's hometown, "which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters go on from bad to worse, deceived and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation." Paul seems to indicate that Timothy was there. You've seen, you've known what I've done, how I've lived, what I've taught, and you have witnessed even my persecutions in Lystra. Possible Timothy was one of those disciples that gathered around him. Acts 16:1, Timothy is mentioned, as I said, as having come from Lystra. He was a disciple. Paul uses it as an example of the cost of faithfulness to Timothy. And he would later write to the Galatian Christians, to these people in these cities. He would later write in Galatians 6, "I bear on my body the marks of Jesus, the scars of suffering for him." So, Paul's revived. Paul lives. And he pressed on. See what verse 20 says? He rose up. He entered back into the city of Lystra. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. He went back into the same city. And the next day, he began a 60-mile trek to Derbe. Some days you're sore, aren't you? Because of what happened the day before? Paul keeps going. He knew people were spiritually blind and that they needed the gospel. And so he pressed on, following Christ. Paul would later write in 2 Corinthians, "In their case," this is why this happens, "the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers." That's why we're misunderstood. "To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so we proclaim not ourselves, we proclaim Jesus as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. And we have this treasure in jars of clay," meaning these frail bodies, "to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. We're persecuted because we're misunderstood, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying around the body of the death of Jesus. In the body of the death of Jesus. So that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies." What amazing resolve. What kept Paul and Barnabas going on? It wasn't that they were just headstrong or naturally determined or heroic. You notice all through this passage, Paul keeps going back to the gospel of grace. That was the most important thing in all the world. That was their fuel. That was their source of encouragement. The hope and sure confidence in the gospel. Verse 7 in this chapter says they continued to preach the gospel. Verse 15, in the midst of the chaos, they say, "We are also men of like nature with you. We bring you good news," that is the gospel. In verse 21, after their near-death experience, it said, when they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom." They keep going back to the gospel of grace. The gospel was their fuel. Grace to them personally. It is so easy, isn't it, to get discouraged? To want to just throw in the towel? To become overwhelmed with discouraging news? Paul would later write to Timothy from Lystra, "Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Be strong in the grace that is in Christ. Meaning, may your source of strength and encouragement and hope be the grace of God in the gospel. Paul himself kept going back to the gospel, and he pointed others to the same. He pointed people back to the forgiveness of God, not because of anything you've done, but because of the finished work of Christ. He kept going back to the gospel and the freedom that it brings you. Freedom from your sins, freedom from the penalty of sin, freedom from bondage. He kept going back to the gospel, that we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that it's a gift from God. He goes back to the gospel and the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, that we've been adopted into the family, that we've been reconciled with God, that we have this confident hope of the resurrection of the body, so it doesn't matter what happens, we'll be raised again from the dead. Keeps going back to the gospel. So what about you? Oh, people will misunderstand you, you know. They'll misunderstand your motives. They'll misunderstand your priorities. They'll misunderstand your actions. They'll misunderstand your little gifts of kindness. Right? Just expect it. Just expect it. Well, there it is. Yep, I knew it. Pastor said this would come. They'll misunderstand you. But does that really matter? Because even in the midst of their misunderstanding, there's an opportunity for a powerful testimony of the gospel of grace as we forgive people for their misunderstanding. And we keep pointing people to the reason for the hope that you have. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Right? Praise be to God for the indescribable gift of His Son. Let's pray.